As has been true throughout the ages, the Middle East is a focus of great attention. There is an ongoing battle we're aware of, we might generally call East versus West, among the struggles in American foreign policy as to how to treat Iran, which seems to be rushing to develop nuclear capability and has expressed an intention to wipe Israel off the map. And our national leaders are faced with some very serious and important decisions, as is Israel, as to what to do about this situation. As we look back in history, there's nothing really new about this collision between East and West. In fact, at the time of Xerxes, who was the leader of Persia, present Iran, there was an attempt to take over Greece, which represented Western civilization and Western traditions. It was a great battle. Xerxes not only sent a huge army toward Greece, but he sent a large fleet of ships. When the Greeks found that they were faced with this impending battle, they gathered their own soldiers and their own fleet of ships, generally manned by strong oarsmen, take the boats out and fight on the water, and the battle was about to be joined. Something surprising happened, though, because the soldiers wanted to get out and mix it up with the invading Persians, but their leader, a man called Themistocles, did not give the order to engage. And they saw the Persian fleet coming closer and closer, and suddenly the soldiers were saying, "I wonder if we should go anyway." Some were threatening mutiny. In fact, there were some slanderous charges brought against Themistocles. It was reported that people said, "I bet he's corrupt. I bet Xerxes, with all his Persian riches, have bought him off. I bet he wants us to lose. I bet we're going to surrender. We must fight for Greece. Let's forget what Themistocles said." Well, although the fleet was ready on day one, they didn't get any order to go. They were close to being successful with their mutiny until the morning of the next day. And it got to be about 9 o'clock. And at 9 a.m. in the morning, Themistocles gave the order, when the Persians were very close indeed, to go out and engage them. You see, Themistocles had made a calculation that as an experienced sailor as well as soldier, he knew that approximately 9 a.m. in the morning there was a land breeze from the coast of Greece that would blow outward toward sea. And that if in fact his ships were able to catch that breeze, they could put up the sail and their oarsmen would not have to work so hard oaring these huge boats out to sea. And because the oarsmen would be fresh, they would be able to fight more successfully against a Persian invader. And sure enough, at 9 o'clock in the morning, a big breeze came up. They unfurled the sails. All the oarsmen relaxed and got ready for the battle. The fleet went out, engaged Xerxes, and in one of the greatest of victories for Western culture and Western civilization, the attack of the Persians were repulsed, and Themistocles became a great hero in Greek history. Boy, are we glad that we listened to General Themistocles. It's not the only time it happened. Wellington, in one of his great battles, had something very, very similar in the great European arena, that a fight was impending, it was imminent, and his soldiers could not understand why Lord Wellington did not want to engage. They thought he'd lost all the initiative. His strategy was incomprehensible to the soldiers. They wanted to go fight. They were nervous and anxious, and they didn't want to simply sit there and wait for something to happen to them. But then at the last minute, Wellington gave the order, and it was a great victory. That's why around England you see great statues of Lord Wellington. Well, when there are great battles to be fought, it's important to know the right timing. And not only to know the right timing, but to make sure you understand that you're fighting under the direction of a wise general. That is a lesson of history. That is only one of the reasons why we exalt General Washington, this incredible national hero and statesman. We see this same kind of principle revealed in 1 Chronicles chapter 14, where it says that the Philistines yet again spread themselves abroad in the valley. Therefore David inquired again of God, and God said unto him, "Go not up after them, turn away from them, and come upon them over against the mulberry trees. And it shall be, when thou shalt hear a sound of going in the tops of the mulberry trees, that then thou shalt go out to battle, for God is gone forth before thee to smite the host of the Philistines." David therefore did as God commanded him, and they smote the host of the Philistines from Gibeon even to Gezer, and the fame of David went out into all lands. And the Lord brought the fear of him upon all nations. This is a greater victory than the victory of Themistocles that made him famous and brought the fear of him and the Greek army upon all the nations of its day. This was a great victory under God. We might say under General Jesus. So let's look at this in three particulars with respect to what God did. First of all, a lifetime struggle. A lifetime struggle. We have a collision course. The collision course is between Israel and the Philistines. For those of you who understand your geography, you can picture where Israel is in the Middle East. Now it occupies a very small sliver of land on the Mediterranean. And the Philistines' land was on the coastal region of the Mediterranean. Had places that we would now call Gaza, where there's been a great deal of conflict and controversy, up the coastline to Ashkelon and Gath. And because of the close relationship between the peoples, there was a long-standing issue, geopolitically we might say, as the talking heads might say, between Israel and the Philistines. And as we get to chapter 14, the book of 1 Chronicles, we have a newly installed king who's simply consolidating his power now, named David. He is the second king over a united kingdom. He has now moved the capital to Jerusalem. He's trying to establish his power in Israel. And who comes marching toward him but the old 800-pound gorilla, as we call big formidable forces these days, the Philistines. There they go again. The Philistines who gave Israel so much trouble in the book of Judges before there was any king in Israel. The Philistines who gave Saul trouble with their great big giant Goliath, talking smack to the Israelites until David took care of him. And now at the very beginning of David's rule, all of a sudden the Philistines are spread abroad in the valley. This means, as in verse 9, that they are armed to the teeth. They come to the valley from the west, and they're ready to see if they can take over Israel. So first of all, we have this collision course. Secondly, we've got a conflict. The conflict is one that, as I say, has gone on for some time. Philistines are godless. They worship Baal. They worship sensuality. They are big on temple prostitution. They are big on same-sex sodomy. They are big on superstition. Israel is a nation that's been called to honor God, to understand and apply His commandments, and to live a way of life different from the way that the Philistines lived. Philistines lived only for this world, for superstition, for sensuality, and the Israelites were called to live a higher life, according to the giving of the law at Mount Sinai. And so as a result of this conflict and this collision course, there is a crisis. What is the crisis? The crisis is, who is going to have dominion over God's property? Is it going to be Israel? Are they going to be able to realize the promises God has given them to maintain sovereignty over the real estate, the country that God has given them? Or are the Philistines going to have dominion over Israel? It's as simple as that. One of the two is going to emerge from this battle with dominion, with the ultimate say. And you see, before David got on the throne, really Israel was a vassal state of the Philistines. The Philistines, throughout the period of the Judges, with a couple exceptions when great judges arose and banished them for a while, was really the big dog in the neighborhood. When they wanted something, they got it. They could control the weapons of the time. They could eliminate from Israel any kind of iron that would give them some opportunity to fight against them. They could eliminate the chariots from Israel. They were the little dog, and Philistines were the big dog, and therefore there was a limitation on the freedom of movement and the national sovereignty of Israel. And now a new king, just getting established, called David, just getting his sovereignty, just building up Jerusalem, is confronted with a crisis that could mean the life or death of his people. They could simply become a Philistine province, or they could fulfill the promise of God for that nation to have some sovereignty and independence and liberty. So the stakes are huge. It happens only in a chapter here, but it is, as it were, a war of national independence for David. Well, let's understand that these battles of the Old Testament do not mean that we resort to those kinds of military means in the New Covenant. But they do contain principles that are important for us to learn. As Paul said, these Old Testament accounts and histories are written for our learning and our application. What do we learn from this particular account of a lifelong struggle? Well, first of all, a collision course. If you are a serious follower of Jesus Christ, you are part of the new Israel. And as soon as you confess Christ, as soon as you pledge, as it were, in baptism to be His faithful soldier and servant until life's end, and to fight manfully under His banner against the world, the flesh, and the devil, you are on a collision course with Satan. You don't have to go looking for him. He's coming looking for you. The Philistines spread out in front of you, and they are ready to take you on. Just as David, over his fragile kingship, when he just ascended the throne, was faced with this enormous coming conflict, the young Christian, as soon as he's confessed Christ, will find himself engaged in battle. It's not an option for you. Don't treat it as though God has mistreated you. That's the nature of things. Men are born to battle, and Christians will naturally come into conflict with Satan's dominion. Why? Because as one lawyer in town starts out every conversation I have with him, "Hey, Roger, there's a war going on out there." Well, there's a war going on out there. There's a war going on right here. There's a war going on in the world between God and the devil. It's the great battle of the ages. And if you are going to be a serious Christian, whether a child or adult, male or female, whatever status you may have, you can expect to be in the middle of a hot war. Now let's understand the conflict. The conflict with this collision course are the Philistines, spiritually speaking. Who are the Philistines, spiritually speaking? They're the world, the flesh, and the devil. You will have conflict with the world, the flesh, and the devil. When you have conflict with the world, that is, the world is going to try to squeeze you into its mold. The world is this cultural fact of life that starts its gravitational pull on every Christian who's not sensitive to God's direction in the Word of God. You see Christian individuals, Christian families pulled into the world. There's like a vortex that sucks them into the world's ways. Paul says, be not conformed to this world. Don't be conformed to its sensual dress. Don't be conformed to its sensual music. Don't be conformed to its emphasis on leisure, its silliness, its lack of serious spiritual purpose. Don't allow the world to squeeze you into its mold. There is conflict at the front. And many Christians just rejoice that now they become more sophisticated. They become a little wine bibber. They can do all the worldly entertainment. They feel so good about themselves because there's less fighting going on than taking a distinctive Christian way of life. Jesus wants us to be followers of the way, capital W, according to the book of Acts. He is the way, the truth, and the life. He expects us to be a serious disciple. And if we're expecting to be a serious disciple ourselves, we're going to battle that Philistine in the world. The flesh is one of those Philistines. That is to say, even though we are saved, even though we've confessed Christ, we've got a lower nature. Paul says in Romans chapter 7, he had a regular battle against that lower nature. He knew a way to have victory over that lower nature. But there's none of us who know Christ who can say that there are no battles going on every level. There's not a battle ever in our thought life. There's never a battle in our action or attitude life. There's no battle going on in our habit life. There's a war going on out there. And the conflict is with our own flesh as well as the world out there. And of course, the mastermind, the general of these Philistines, is the devil. And what the devil does is he matches up the weakness of your flesh with a worldly opportunity out there, and he wants to make a marriage. He is the matchmaker. And so he knows how to bring you and your frailty and your deficiency and your defects into collision course with some temptation or worldly opportunity that'll bring you down. Now, with respect to the crisis, the stakes are enormous. Just as it related to, A, the existence of the Israelite nation, and secondly, it related to the success or dominion of the Israelite nation, so the Philistines' battle for your soul relates to, first of all, any spiritual life at all. The devil wants to snuff it out and to prevent any opportunity for you to live for God. And if you are saved and you're a Christian, he wants to reduce your effectiveness. He wants to disarm you. He wants you to make you a defeated, sad, long-faced Christian who is under the dominion of the world and the flesh and the devil. He wants you to walk around kind of sad with a terrible look on your face because you realize that the devil has dominion over you, the Philistines have dominion over you, and you do service. When the world goes snap, conform, you conform with it. When your flesh says, you need this for your flesh, you need this for your habit, you need this for your addiction, you need this for your sensual pleasure, you just do it. And you have no dignity, you have no sovereignty, you're unable to have dominion that God wants you to have by having Christ on the throne of your life. It's a battle over your soul. And there are two fronts. First of all, whether you are going to be victimized by the assaults of the devil and simply be defeated. And secondly, whether you can go after the devil and his works. Because we're not intended simply to play defense and guard ourselves from serious sin. We are intended to be an aggressive army going into the devil's area and winning people for Christ. We're supposed to be dedicated to getting the message out, banishing the darkness by bringing the light of Christ's gospel to the world. And so both in the offensive battle and the defensive battle, the stakes are enormous. There's a battle over the human soul. There's a battle over you going on right now, which way you're going to go. And the stakes are enormous. We bring up young people in these little Christian youth groups, as they're called, and entertain them and play all kinds of rock music for them and send them out without any understanding that there's a terrible, terrible battle going over for their soul. It's serious. And they got to get serious about God, or they're going to be sucked into the world. And they're going to be worthless for Christ if they even have any Christian testimony at all. Now, if you were back in David's day and you saw those Philistines spread out in the valley, you knew that this is a real war going on, a serious war. It's not party time for Israel. It's not going to roller skating and hoping things work out well. This is a serious, serious battle, a crisis of the nation, and every soul is in crisis because there's a spiritual battle going on. So first of all, let's understand the lifelong struggle. Secondly, we have to understand a losing strategy. We see the losing strategy when we examine the winning strategy. God gives David an unusual strategy. Don't go fight him, number one. Number two, move your people over to the mulberry trees. Number three, listen for the sound of going in the tops of the mulberry trees, then go out to battle. Now, it's an interesting strategy. The sound of battle in the mulberry trees. The sound of going, that word going, means, as it were, the sound of marching infantry boots. When you hear that sound in the mulberry trees, then go, and don't go before. Let's understand the losing strategy. Losing strategy is, first of all, impulse. When a serious threat comes, many people act impulsively. It's like AI, where the people had been beaten and they try to go back at it too fast. It doesn't work. Over and over again, we see people who lash out impulsively to do something before it's time. And it would have been very, very tempting for David and his people just to see the threat and say, let's go get them. Let's go get them. Just like under Themistocles or under Wellington. People say, they're coming. We got to do something. No, you don't. You have to have a good strategy. And the devil knows that a lot of Christians, when they've been burned by sin, they had some trouble, they'll go into hyper-religious activity without understanding the need for repentance. They'll go find somebody who offers them some supernatural act in their life, especially if they give some money to their ministry. They'll try to find some easy solution, and they'll act impulsively. The second losing strategy is indecision. By the way, the impulsive strategy was tried under Eli's leadership in 1 Samuel. When they saw the Philistines then, they just went right out to battle. They never consulted the Lord, and they lost 3,500 people. Then the next impulse was to bring the Ark of the Covenant into battle. Superstitiously, it's like a rabbit's foot. They brought the Ark of the Covenant in without God's blessing, without consulting God. Boom! Lost 35,000 people and the Ark of the Covenant. It's impulsive. And secondly, indecision. Just, what do we do? Someone says this, someone says that. They're looking around for some leadership and no one ever makes a decision. That's another spiritual way to defeat. That is to say, you got all these problems in your life, you're battling on all these fronts, and yet you can't make a decision. You can't make a nation to repent. You don't know how to go to God. You don't know how to start implementing God's principles. It's indecision. And impulse and indecision are the consequence of a third part that informs a losing strategy. And that is ignorance. Ignorance of who God is. Ignorance of God's purposes. Ignorance of God's power. You think you've got to do everything yourself, and you don't understand that God has a very capable air force who can soften up the enemy. People go soul winning, and they never enlist God's power. They never pray when they give out a tract. They never understand that it's not human machinery that does anything for God, but it's the power of God. They never listen for God's movements in the mulberry trees because they're ignorant of the importance of God going with them and how invincible they are when God goes with them. There's a great story called from the romantic literature called, in French, the Chanson de Roland, the Song of Roland. Roland was involved in a great east-west battle in the time of Charlemagne, and he was a great soldier of Charlemagne, and he headed out from Paris to fight the Moors in Spain. And Charlemagne said, "Look, one thing I want you to remember, Roland, if you get in real trouble, I've got lots of power and lots of soldiers at your disposal, and all you have to do is sound the trumpet." Now, the trumpet that Roland had was called Olivant. In fact, there's a type of trumpet made in the U.S. called the Olivant after this legend. And Roland had Olivant. All he'd have to do if he got in trouble was blow the trumpet. But he also had a sword. And the sword was what he fought the battle with. So he went with a trumpet and with a sword. Well, he got down into Spain. He was ambushed by Moors. And his good friend Oliver was with him. And they were great fighters. I mean, they would have been wonderful ultimate fighters today. They were chopping down people left and right, laying them in heaps. And finally, Oliver said, "You know, these Moors from the east have us really outnumbered, Roland. We got to do something because I don't think we can hold out. Sound the trumpet. Sound the trumpet." And, Roland said, "No, we don't need to do that. We can take care of this gang." And they're fighting away impulsively. And finally, they're getting closer in. There are more people around them. And Oliver said, "Please, please sound the trumpet." And finally, Oliver falls. And now Roland is holding off all these Moors by himself. And finally, one of them gets through to him and stabs him. And he starts bleeding. And now he decides it's time to sound the trumpet. And he blows this trumpet. And Charlemagne hears in Paris and comes down with this overwhelming force and drives back the Moors, and he finds Roland on his deathbed. And as Roland expires there, Charlemagne says, "Why didn't you blow the trumpet earlier? Your reckless hardihood was fraught with woe for France. Your reckless hardihood was fraught with woe for France." How many Christians are like that? We got the trumpet of prayer. We got the sword that is the word of God. And we never blow the trumpet because we don't understand the importance of divine blessing and anointing on everything we do. And here David got the lesson in his first major national crisis that it needs the involvement of God. Don't do what you're impulsive tells you to do. Don't be indecisive. Here's what you do. You've consulted me. It's the right thing to do. Do 1, 2, 3, 4, and watch what happens. And it's the same thing true in our spiritual battles. We can't react with impulse. Just indecision. Be ignorant of the fact that God is telling us something in our temptations, in our trials, in our struggles, in our troubles, and in our triumphs. And we don't examine what God is doing, like fingerprints on fine china, to examine what God wants to have done. Let's understand then, first of all, a lifelong struggle. Secondly, a losing strategy. And third, a lesson on success. a lesson on success. The success is clear. The fame of David went out into all lands. The Lord brought the fear of him upon all nations. For the first time, really, Israel was independent. It had its national liberty. It had its sovereignty secure, its borders secure. And he could start doing the other important work of nation building. What explains this particular success? First of all, waiting. Waiting. The Bible again and again talks about how important it is to have patience and wait upon the Lord. Isaiah, the prophet, says, "They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall rise up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint." Jesus, in launching the great Christian church prior to Pentecost, before he ascended up to be with the Father, said, "Wait at Jerusalem. Wait at Jerusalem." Here was not the sound of the boots, the Air Force, God's F-16s and the mulberry trees causing a rustling of the leaves. No, they were to wait for that great, powerful wind that came down. Said, okay, now's the time to preach the gospel. Now's the time to get up. If you preach the gospel prematurely, they'll probably just crucify you like they did me. You wait in Jerusalem. You wait, you wait, you wait. And when you get the signal, you'll know, and then you'll have success. And a great 3,000 souls came forward for conversion. And the ship of Christ was launched because they waited. They waited upon the Lord. You could have seen all these disciples in indecision. Oh, what do we do now? Well, somebody wants to go to Galilee. Well, Syria. What do you think? Paul thinks, John thinks this. James thinks this. Andrew thinks this. Or they could have just been impulsive. Hey, we got to win this world for Christ. Let's go, guys. Well, how are we going to do it? Well, let's just do the next thing that comes to mind. No, no. You wait. Wait in Jerusalem. And then after the power has come upon you, after that movement in the mulberry trees, then you're going to see my success. How often do we do that? Have the discipline of waiting. Secondly, watching. It's not enough just to wait, but we have to watch. We have to be alert for the signs of what God is doing. And we have to be attentive, not inattentive. That's why I just say, well, wait until it seems right. No, wait until you hear the sound of going in the mulberry trees. Be alert to what God is doing. You see, all those people who were more carnal, even though believers, didn't get it. Elijah and the servant, Elijah and the servant, excuse me, all of a sudden these guys were coming, the Syrians were coming to get him, and his friend was really nervous, chewing his fingernails, his servant, and I show him, Lord. And the curtains were pulled back from heaven, and as it were, they had all these chariots of fire, God's army armed to the teeth, coming down, protecting his servant. All of a sudden, he got a little different view on who was the underdog. The underdog was that army of bloodthirsty Syrians. They were the underdog because God had his power. You remember Joshua was going into battle. He said, oh man, how am I going to take this land? Look at the fortified city of Jericho. Look at all these people, these giants in the mountains. And all of a sudden, he meets a guy who is commander and savior named Jesus, angel of the Lord, saying, who are you? Are you for us or are you against us? I'm the captain of the Lord of hosts. Don't worry. I'm involved in this battle. He needed that because he had to understand that he was in charge. The Lord was with them. And if the Lord was with them, they had assured victory. You see, you have to wait. And you have to watch. And then you have to work. We don't believe in God doing things for himself that he has called us to do and told us to do. We need to obey. God didn't thunder in this case on them and just cause them to lose. It said, God has gone forth before thee to smite the host of Philistines. Yeah, God did as God commanded him, and they smote the host of the Philistines from Gibeon even to Gezer. There is a time to work. And when we have God with us, when we wait, when we watch, then it's time to work. Well, what do we have here? Well, first of all, we have a lifelong battle. It was the Philistines again, and you have a lifelong battle if you want to be serious about God. The world, the flesh, and the devil align themselves. They spread themselves out against the valley. They're going to be fighting you, and it's a crisis because the battle is over your liberty as a Christian. The battle is over who's going to be in dominion over your life as a Christian. And there is a high stakes. Secondly, there's a losing strategy. To act impulsively or act indecisively because we don't know, because we're ignorant of the importance of God being involved. And finally, there's a lesson on success. If we want to have success, we need to learn something from this lesson of the mulberry trees. We got to wait. We've got to watch. And we've got to work. Let's pray. Father, we thank thee for this great early battle in the kingship of David. Lord, we understand that we're in a battle. We need to be good soldiers of Jesus Christ. The weapons of our warfare are not military or carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. And Lord, we pray that as individuals, as families, and as a church, we might understand this lesson of success. That we might understand that the heavenly air force has to go soften up the ground before we go. That the heavenly infantry needs to take ground for us before we have the green light to go ahead. And then we can spoil the enemies of our soul and we can have the victory that David did in 1 Chronicles chapter 14. I pray if anyone here is not in the Lord's army, they've never given themselves wholeheartedly to Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, I pray they'll make that decision today. Jesus says, come. He says, come. Learn of me. And if you, my friend, have never acknowledged Jesus to be your Lord, you've never repented of your sin and trusted in Jesus Christ for salvation, I urge you to make that decision today. Don't put it off. Come out for Jesus Christ. Oh, will your rest of your life be free of battles? No. It'll be full of battles, full of conflict. But also, he will give you grace, and you will ultimately have glory. If you'd like to do that, just come out from where you are, kneel down, pray a simple prayer, accepting what God offers you in Jesus Christ. Is there anybody who would like to do that today? Father, we do thank thee for our Lord Jesus Christ, the captain of our salvation, who always causes us to triumph in him. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand for the closing grace. Now the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all, now and forevermore. Amen.